Well, good morning. We're going to take a break from our study in the Psalms today. Next week, we'll focus on Psalm 139. And then in the final Sunday of February, the final week of the series, the 28th, we're going to look at what the Psalms teach us about praising God. If you're reading through the Psalms, journeying through the Psalms, we're halfway through this week. We'll look reading 61 through 75. And so, making progress there. Today is Valentine's Day, and I thought a love-related theme would be appropriate for today. And to set the mood, I thought I would share a few Valentine's dad jokes, just for you, just an extra bonus since you got up this morning and came out. I will say that Sharon Harmon of our church got me a 2021 dad jokes calendar, and so and she said I was needing some new material, so I didn't know what that meant exactly. I'll just share a couple of them. What did the flame tell his parents when he fell in love? I found the perfect match. That was funny, wasn't it? My daughter Holly liked it. Thank you, Holly. You have to laugh, though. What did the orca say to his Valentine? Will you be mine? There you go. Did you know it's not a good idea to get married during the wintertime? Somebody always gets cold feet, you know? It always seems to happen. And this is a bonus. This is not related to today. It's the best joke so far in the calendar. What did the windmill say when she met her favorite celebrity? I'm a really big fan, you know? So there you go. You can thank Sharon Harmon for that material today. Now, we're gonna take the Lord's Supper at the end of the sermon time today. And so if you'd like to go ahead and open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and we'll be looking at 17 through 33. If you haven't picked up communion, you plan to take it today, you can pick it up right outside the doors on the tables, the double cup. If you're watching online, I encourage you to have maybe a little bread, some juice there with you, so you can participate in a few minutes. Our passage today explains that the communion celebration is supposed to be a love feast shared between Christians. However, the members of the Corinthian church had sadly transformed Christ's feast of love into a selfish, unruly party. This morning, let's consider what 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 33 teaches us about the proper attitude that we should have toward one another as we participate in the Lord's Supper. Let's begin by reading chapter 11, 17 through 22. And in these verses, Paul describes the problematic attitude that the Corinthians had when they were gathering to worship. Beginning with verse 17. Paul says, "In the following directives, I have no praise for you, for your meetings do more harm than good. In the first place, I hear that when you come together as a church, there are divisions among you, and to some extent, I believe it. No doubt there have to be differences among you to show which of you have God's approval. So then, when you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, one person remains hungry, another person gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Certainly not in this matter." I remember as a young child misunderstanding the meaning of the Lord's Supper. My parents would not allow me to take communion until I was old enough to believe and be baptized. And I remember watching my parents take the Lord's Supper and being envious that they were allowed to have a snack in the middle of the worship service, but I was not. And so from a childlike perspective, taking the Lord's Supper was all about me. And for some of the Corinthians, the communion ritual had become all about them. It was no longer Christ's supper. It was about them. It was their own meal. And as a result, the church was divided. The church was a mess. It reflected more the values of the world than the values of the kingdom of God. And so Paul uses strong language in verse 17. He says, your meetings, your worship services are doing more harm than good. And just think about that. What kind of things are going on that would lead Paul to make such a strong statement? Let's take a few moments and let's just think a little bit about the context of 1 Corinthians 11. The Last Supper that Jesus shared with his disciples took place in the setting of a meal, the Jewish celebration of the Passover. And apparently the early Christians followed the example of Jesus, and they observed the Lord's Supper in the context of a fellowship meal. And we likely see an allusion to this in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, where the gatherings of the early Christians are described this way. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. As these first Christians would assemble to worship together, they would also enjoy a meal together. They would break bread. And within the course of that meal, they would partake of communion. Over time, these fellowship meals were given the name of agape, the agape feast, the love feast. And the practice of the love feast lasted with the life of these early Christians well into the second century AD, and we've got second century writings of church fathers that mention the love feast of the Christians. However, this fellowship meal is only mentioned one place specifically in the New Testament, the book of Jude, verse 12. Now, we can't know for sure, but it's likely that 1 Corinthians 11 describes the love feast practice of the Corinthian church. Now, this agape meal was supposed to be characterized by love and unity. Instead, at the Corinthian Christian church, they'd become an occasion for division and selfishness and a lack of love. And so what specifically was happening at these rowdy potlucks, if you can imagine? Chapter 11, verse 21, Paul says, when you're eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. And as a result, one person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Now that doesn't really sound like the kind of worship services that we're used to, does it? So let's use our imaginations and let's journey back to a Corinthian worship service in the first century. The assembly is taking place in the home of a wealthier believer. And the wealthiest Christians would arrive first. They would have more leisure time. And they would bring the majority of the food and the drink. And they would have the best quality of food. And while they're waiting for other members of the church, they begin grazing. They begin eating in a dining room. Sometime later, the middle-class workers arrive, and then finally the poor. And likely they've been working all day, and they're hungry. But there's no room in the dining room, and so the poorer Christians gather in a larger room, the atrium, a separate room. Think of it kind of like it's Thanksgiving Day, and you've been exiled to the kids' table, you know, something like that. And they haven't been invited to the dining room, and there's little food left. I've been a lot of potlucks over the years in churches, and occasionally I'll be at the end of the line. And you know what it's like to go through the end of the line of a potluck. You know, all the chicken is gone, pie's getting depleted, very little coffee. All that's left is like the residue of some kind of strange Jell-O salad, you know. Maybe it's something like that. And here's the key, that the social and class divisions of the world were dividing the church. They were infiltrating into the church, and it was affecting the very gatherings that they were having together. Now it's time for worship to begin, and as they prepare to take the Lord's Supper, a meal that's supposed to symbolize the love and the unity of the church, some of the Corinthian believers are drunk, and they're so full that they're falling asleep, and yet there's other believers there who are starving. And the Apostle Paul warns the Corinthian elites, when you act this way, you are no longer eating the Lord's Supper. The communion ritual is supposed to be a love feast. as we reflect on God's selfless love demonstrated through Christ, our hearts should be moved in love for one another. But sometimes we forget this foundational truth and we need a reminder. And so Paul offers us a reminder of the meaning of the Lord's Supper in verses 23 through 26. And this is maybe the part that we're most familiar with. "For I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes.'" Now, this is a message that God wanted us to hear often. And so we read these words of Jesus, these words of institution, almost every week. And we have communion meditations to help us prepare for communion. These words represent the heart of our faith. It reminds us that the communion meal preaches the gospel to us every week. Christ died for our sins on the cross. His body was broken. His blood was shed. Through Jesus' sacrifice, a new covenant, a new agreement, a new relationship between a holy God and sinful humanity has been created. Many of us have heard this story countless times, but the question is, why does Paul describe this here at this point? You know, many of the Christians were acting selfishly. These Corinthian believers were not being loving toward one another. And Paul believed that the power of the cross has the power to transform our hearts toward one another. At the communion meal, we remember the selflessness of Christ. The Lord's Supper forces us to meditate upon the sacrificial death of Jesus for others. And Paul, I think, implies that if we truly grasp that, then we will be moved to act selflessly toward one another. The Lord's Supper should affect our attitudes and our actions toward each other. Because Christ loved us, we should love one another. Because Christ accepted us, we should accept one another. Because Christ died for us while we were yet sinners, then we should think of others and put others first, regardless of whatever the world says about our status or rank. Because Christ forgave us, we should forgive one another. And Paul explains in verse 26 that when we participate in the love feast of Jesus, we proclaim the Lord's death and all of its implications for the family of God. Our involvement in the Lord's Supper is a visual portrait of the gospel. It's a parable of grace. Isaac Bennison's story, Babette's Feast, is also a parable of grace. And his story takes place in a fishing village in Denmark many years ago. And in this town of muddy roads that smells like the sea, there is a small church of strict, rigid Lutheran believers. And they always wear black and they renounce worldly pleasures. And despite their outward displays of religion, the church there had many problems. Grudges were held and rumors were spread about the different members of the church. There was little love in the church. But all that began to change when a woman by the name of Babette joins the community. She's fleeing from France during civil war. She's lost all of her family. And she gets a job cooking for two elderly sisters who run the local religious commune. And they had no idea that she was once a chef to the rich and famous in her native France. And despite the difficult conditions, Babette serves and she cares for everyone in the community. She cleans, she cares for the poor, she cooks the same meal every day, boiled fish and potatoes. And everyone agrees that Babette's spirit has brought new life to this gloomy town. But one day, the unbelievable happens. Babette wins the lottery. The prize is 10,000 francs, a small fortune. And because the anniversary of the founding of the town is approaching, Babette asked if she might prepare a French dinner with all the trimmings for the entire village. And at first, the people resist, and they think eating such extravagant food would be a sin to indulge. But she begs them, and they finally relent, and they say, you know, as a favor to you, we'll let you cook us this French dinner. But the people strictly vow not to enjoy the feast. Instead, they're going to occupy their minds while they're eating with spiritual things. Babette begins her preparations, and caravans of luxurious food arrive in the village with cages of quail and barrels of fine wine. And then finally the big day arrives, and the whole village gathers for this banquet. And the first course is an exquisite turtle soup, and the diners force it down with little enjoyment. But although they usually sit in silence, conversation begins to take place. Then comes the wine, the finest vintage in all of France. And the atmosphere around the meal begins to change. Someone smiles, someone giggles, someone puts their arm around someone else. Someone is even heard saying, you know, after all, didn't the Lord Jesus say that we are to love one another? And by the time that the main entree arrives, the quail, those strict, pleasure-feeling people are giggling and laughing and slurping and praising God for their many years together. And feuds ended on that day, and forgiveness was offered. Hostility was replaced by grace. New relationships were born. The rich and poor ate and talked and sang hymns together. This pack of Pharisees was transformed into a loving community through the power of the meal. And one of the two sisters goes into the kitchen to thank Babette and saying, boy, we are really going to miss you when you move back to France. And Babette replies, I won't be returning to France. I have no money. I've spent it all on this meal. Now, the story of Babette's costly love should remind us of another who gave everything that they had to make it possible for a group of all kinds of people to gather together around a table in unity and fellowship and in love. So what does Jesus ask of us in return? He simply asks that we would love one another. And this leads to Paul's instructions on how we should take the Lord's Supper together as a family. Let's look at verses 27 through 29 of chapter 11. Paul says, so then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves. You know, when we come before Christ's Thanksgiving table, Paul encourages us to look above. We are to meditate upon God's sacrificial love demonstrated through Jesus for our sins. So we partake worthily when that message is on our hearts and our minds. So during the communion meal, we are to look above. But the Apostle Paul also encourages us to look within. We should examine our hearts. We should examine our faith, our commitment, our lives before God. But this examination should also include our spirit and our attitude toward one another. And this is why the Bible also challenges us to look around, outwardly, toward our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. This sacred meal, which memorializes the selfless Christ, should change our hearts and cause us to act selflessly toward one another. And so in light of the first century context of 1 Corinthians 11, I believe that's the meaning of the phrase, the discerning or the recognizing of the body of the Lord in verse 29. In fact, in the next chapter, chapter 12, Paul's going to describe the church as the body of Christ. Yes, the Lord's Supper ministers to our personal relationship with the Lord, but this holy meal also invites us to discern, to notice those around us, to care about them, to serve them, to meet their needs, to be willing to offer forgiveness if necessary, to accept them, to love them with the love of the selfless Christ. When we are partaking of communion, we should ask, certainly, am I right with God? But we should also ask, am I right with the body of Christ? Am I right with the other members of the church? Am I right with the people that are sitting close to me? And so Paul summarizes the lesson in verse 33. He says, "So then, my brothers and sisters, when you gather to eat, you should all eat together." And literally what Paul says, when you gather to worship and have a fellowship meal, wait for one another. In fact, some translations simply say, wait for one another. And so we live in a different time, in a different place. We have different worship practices. How does this passage speak to us today? What's the message of, what does it mean to wait, we could say, in 2021? I think it certainly means that we don't view each other through the lens and the categories of the world. Boy, it just seems like that's all everybody wants to do anymore. But you know, in the church, there's no identity politics. Our identity is in Christ. And I think it's going to mean that when we think of other people simply ahead of ourselves. It means we're going to make an effort to welcome and accept everyone who gathers for this meal on Sunday morning. It means we will pursue reconciliation if we're at odds with someone. Most importantly, to wait for and to eat together means that we will love one another with the love of Christ. And so it is that spirit and that attitude which transforms a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice into a love feast. Now, Eleni's going to come, and she's going to sing a song entitled, "What Love Is This?" And as we listen to that song, let's reflect on the love of God, but then let's also think about how the love of God should transform our hearts toward one another. And when she finishes, I'm going to come forward, and we're going to take the Lord's Supper together in unison.
Lead me to the cross.
Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all share the one loaf. The oneness of the body of Christ, the oneness of the loaf, reflects the unity that we share as a body, as the body of Christ today. And so the Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after the supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me." For whenever we drink this cup and eat this bread, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of Jesus, who brings healing to our fallen humanity and restores us to you in loving relationship. But he also brings healing to just the brokenness that we have in our own human relationships. And you bring us together within the body, and you unite us together through this meal, this agape feast. Father, I pray that we would have a sense of unity and love today for one another that reflects a true understanding of what you've accomplished for us. Father, we thank you for that wonderful love, and I pray that your spirit and your heart could characterize us today in our love for one another. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and let's worship together.
What?
be seated for just a moment. Jim's going to come and give us just a quick update on something. And as Jim makes his way up here, let me just close with the words of Paul from Ephesians 5, 1 and 2. Paul writes, "Follow God's example, therefore, as dearly loved children, and walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God." So our challenge this week is to live and walk in the way of the Lord.